I have brought it with me. That's just for your comfort. Those hymns, brethren, in them are compressed so much wonderful truth. It makes us all feel like our dear sister Annie, doesn't it? What a blessed and happy people we are just to know these precious things and to belong to this family of God. Are we not a blessed people? Is that David or Solomon? No, it was me, brethren. Are we not a blessed people? The theme that we have particularly chosen this week, if we are privileged to serve for the week, is based on Romans 13 verse 11 throughout the week, in fact. And we were hoping to take it in 2, 3, 4 parts. It just depends on how our program goes. Romans 13 verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And of course, we always look at the context, don't we, as Bible students? We can't help but notice that the context is an exhortation to love. The fulfilling of all God's law is love. In the course of our reflections tonight, brethren, we'll be taking up various aspects of truth that you've already heard already at this gathering together. This happens so often, doesn't it? And it causes me to reflect, should I change what has been prepared? And then I feel, no, perhaps it's the Lord. It is the Lord, brethren. There's no collusion being between Fred and I in the choice of subjects or our deliberations, that we feel that another mind was maybe overruling these things. And we'll be looking at similar things, but perhaps from slightly different angles and viewpoints. When Paul uttered those words in Romans 13 verse 11, he was speaking as an age was drawing to a close. Only a few years remained of that very special privilege that was held out to that nominal people of God. And a new age was coming in that would sweep away the crumbling ruins of the whole of the Jewish way of life. Now, Paul did not in these words intimate a precise knowledge of the very moment of time in the divine outworkings. He wasn't saying that, though. The word for knowing here, according to Strong, expresses merely a casual awareness of something that doesn't require any great depth of perception. It's too obvious for that. And the word for time here means season. And so Paul was saying, in effect, it's obvious what kind of time we are living in. And we can say that again, brethren. It is obvious what kind of time we are living in. And we'll pause at that point of that verse, brethren, to frame a kind of an overview of this, the plan of God, the great cycles in the outworking of man's history, the outworking of that wonderful plan that has run out now, brethren. They've run out the sands of time. The last grain has slipped through of some of these grand cycles. Boy, bringing us to this our day, we on whom the ends of the ages are come. And here we return to the place that Fred led us to on Sunday. We go to the house of the potter. Jeremiah 18 and verse 4. Standing in the house of the potter, because the Lord told him to, Jeremiah witnessed the divine sermon in clay. It was a time of a real trouble, great turmoil, that the prophet's heart just ached with the burden of the Lord's judgments that were to be outpoured upon a faithless people. not far away in the same land at the same time, Habakkuk was also pouring out his lament to the Lord in the words that you've just heard and the ones that preceded. Israel, you see, lay in the middle of this great battle of political giants. There was Assyria, and there was Babylon, and down south there was Egypt. And so poor little Israel's position was highly vulnerable, because she had forsaken the Lord. She'd forsaken her true rock and fortress. There she was, completely fortified against all enemies, and she'd run out of that rock. She had abandoned her defences. And now Israel had to decide which of these worldly powers to side with. And of course the result was to be total disaster for Israel. And it was at this time, with the end so very near and captivity in Babylon impending, that Jeremiah was directed by the Lord to go to the house of the potter. And here, said the Lord, as we recall this, I suppose, here at the house of the potter, I'm going to give you a message. And it was to be a most remarkable sermon, given at a very special point of time in the great history of God's plan of the ages. This didn't just happen at any time, but at one precise hour, as it were, of the whole of human history. And of course, we can imagine Jeremiah being very puzzled and wondering what this special message was going to be that he was going to receive in the potter's house. And he approached the house of the potter and he could smell the wet clay. That takes me back to my earliest school days. I still remember the smell of clay in my first classroom. You remember smells like that. And as he entered, I expect the potter was used to people coming off the street and just watching what he was doing. He stood there watching the potter at his work. And the potter works on a double wheel. I don't know whether any of you have seen the kind of wheels that were used at that time, but they could be made of wood or of stone. And there's a lower wheel, which is the larger one, because that's the one that, as the potter sits, he works with his feet, pulling backwards, and of course you build up quite a bit of momentum on that larger wheel. And then there's the pivot that leads upwards, held of course, to the upper wheel, the smaller wheel on which the clay is worked. Didn't have Black and Deckers in those days. They had to do it all with their feet. So we have two wheels, one large and one small, and together they revolve in unison. What for? For the working of that clay. And that clay, of course, had first to be kneaded to remove all the bubbles of air. And then as the wheels were actually turning, the potter deftly threw that mass at the very centre of the wheel. Now that's the clever bit, isn't it? Getting it to land right in the centre of that wheel. Just a little bit off, and you know what happens next. We all get some. That clay was really the whole point of the existence of those wheels. There was no point in them but for that clay. The work that he was going to do, that clay that was now spinning and yielding to those varied pressures that were laid upon it by the potter's hand. And at first, as you know, not much seems to happen. But the lump is still a lump, just a mass. It begins to gain some kind of symmetry. And then gradually, you see, it's like a miracle, isn't it? You see a vessel rising up in the potter's hand, in response to the master's touch. Fascinating to watch that formless mass taking shape through those countless revolutions and rising upward in symmetry of ever-changing stages of growth. Beautiful. And then it happened. But after working on that vessel, some hidden flaw began to show in resistance to the potter's hand. And to the prophet's consternation, that vessel crumpled up and fell about the wheel. It's quite dramatic when that happens. When some was thrown to the floor by its momentum, it was scattered, the clay was scattered. And you could almost hear that prophet groan in sympathy with the potter and that wasted time and effort. I don't expect the potter was too pleased, but the Lord was causing that to happen, wasn't he? He didn't have much choice in the matter. That vessel was going to go bust because the Lord told Jeremiah to go and watch. Surely that potter was going to lose interest in that special, that particular piece of clay and take fresh material to prepare something totally new. But then, to the prophet's surprise, he saw that potter stoop down and deftly scoop up that wasted clay that was scattered, and he brought it together, and he kneaded it again to remove the flaw, and he threw it again upon the wheels. And we read in verse 4, he made it again. And this time he achieved his design. And a vessel was completed that would withstand trial by fire. Whatever happened to that vessel now, it could only serve to perpetuate that beauty which came from the potter's hand. It would show forth his praise. His praise. It's all the work of the potter, nothing to do with the clay. A sermon in clay. Because at that moment of time, Jeremiah heard the word of the Lord saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Verse 6. And you know, brethren, as the wonder of that statement kind of filters into our hearts, we begin to perceive something of the scope of the lesson that is before us. We note the precise timeliness which gives it such significance and such great impact. Two wheels, one large, one small. We just using this figuratively, brethren, but you'll see why in a moment. Together they both revolve in unison for the working of that clay. The Lord is working his purpose out. To the tiny minds of his creatures, born but for one brief day, these time cycles of the word, all of them seem enormous, brethren. 70 years seemed a long time for Daniel. And there are longer periods than that in the word of God. And yet, from the very moment of Adam's fall, the very moment of his fall into sin, that great irreversible process of salvation vibrated into action. From that very moment. The greatest time cycle alluded to in the Word of God, as we know, is the year made up of years, every day a year, multiplied by the Sabbath cycle of seven, the seven times, the 2,520 years. Enormous period of time. Now, the precise occasion that this sermon was given to Jeremiah by the Lord was immediately before the great seven times of the Gentiles commenced. Just a few years later, Daniel, captive in Babylon, had been called to the king to consider a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And of course the Spirit of the Lord enabled Daniel to understand that dream. The Lord had prompted the dream in the king's mind. In terms of the forthcoming experiences of that great king, like a great big tree, he was to be cut down and brought low. We've seen so many of them come down, haven't we, in that great hurricane. Trees that have been there, mighty trees for years, brought down. And his kingdom was to become depraved, and his appetite and his ways and his whole life was to become like that of a beast. This condition is recognised by medical science even today, brethren. There are various cases that have been known. It's quite well authenticated. They call it zoanthropy. But what is not so well acknowledged is that the proud kingdoms of earth, the great Gentile powers, have all suffered this same malady. While they have all been acting like beasts, as a further vision showed, the Lord's people have been trodden underfoot, trodden down. That's the language that's used in Scripture to describe the course of history leading up to this day in which we live. That's the Lord's language. When the great cycle of seven times ran out in 1914, the time became due for the the truth to begin to slowly trickle through to the minds of men. It's taking such a long time, brethren, that the Most High ruler in the kingdom of men, Daniel 4:32. A new era has been reached in the outworking of the divine purpose. The description of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom in Daniel 4:11 and 12, and that downward fall, so aptly sums up for us, brethren, the story of the world powers that were yet to develop, like a writing of history before its time. And it also describes a situation which bears remarkable resemblance to what had already been. When we think about it, brethren, because Adam, Red touched this, Adam, like Nebuchadnezzar, he'd be given up a wonderful dominion. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 28, we won't read them, you know them, brethren, they depict for us the extent of that dominion. And the psalmist in Psalm 8 expresses the wonder of it all in that language so full of praise for that Creator who condescended, having completed those myriads of orbs in space, he condescended to make a little tiny earth, and on that place a little teeny weeny man, and to entrust him with the dominion of this earth. Verse 6 of Psalm 8, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. It's going to be a wonderful kingdom, brethren, with man as God's prince on this earth, ruling with God over the whole of earth's domain. A wise ruler, a caring prince, watchful over the welfare of every living thing upon this earth. Conservationist? Oh yes. And then something happened to apparently thwart this great and wonderful design. A flaw appeared, and that vessel of honour collapsed. That mind that was made like unto its creator became degraded to that of the common beast, reacting more to the lower instincts of self-preservation, self-interest, rather than those higher and nobler qualities of God-likeness. Man had fallen from the position that God had so graciously given him, fallen short of the glory of God. But would that great potter now turn away from his original purpose with disgust? He's got billions of other worlds, and he can create a billion more. He could start anywhere he wants. It's overwhelming, brethren, sometimes when we think of the wonderful condescension, the wonderful sustained, steadfast love, is called, isn't it, in the Old Testament? The Hasad, the steadfast love, the faithful love of our Creator. The parallels are very interesting in the Word of God. There are so many of them. They're like double, treble rainbows. We know this in Jeremiah 18, the subject of that sermon in clay is Israel. We're told that. And yet there's so many things true of Israel that we find to be symbolic of a wider truth involving a whole human race. Even the land of Israel at times seems to depict this whole earth. So the same Hebrew word is used for earth or for land. And we don't know sometimes whether it's one or the other, but usually it's both. And the people of Israel represent all mankind. To sanctify the people with his blood, we know that wasn't just the people of Israel. Dear Heavenly Father, who is the greatest teacher of all, he adds to these direct statements of his purpose in the Word almost countless illustrations from his dealings with the lives of men. And as we're searching over, we find another illustration there that we hadn't noticed before. When Adam fell, he became a slave. He was a king, he became a slave. Sin now reigned on this earth, and man came under its dominion. And he was to endure long centuries, millenniums, as a captive under the bondage of corruption. We've already remarked that old church out there is as old as Adam was when he died. And if you look hard at it, you can guess how Adam felt when he died. Pretty old. Trodden down under its ruthless taskmasters, with no prospect of deliverance except for that word of promise given by his Creator at the time of his fall, and seven times passed over mankind. Yes, sir, you heard me aright. Seven times passed over mankind. I suppose the way you're looking, Adam would be over here, wouldn't he? Seven times from Adam's fall. Now, I regard it at the very least as a most curious fact, and it is a fact, brethren. All of you, if you haven't already noticed, can check it very easily. But if we count the years from Adam's fall, accepting with the pastor that this has probably occurred about 2 years after his creation, 2,520 years runs out at a most interesting period in the divine plan. It's a very interesting moment. The long period of man's captivity has been, as it were, brought to a head in, again, a wonderful figure for us in those closing years of that seven times. It's as if all of man's bondage has been summed up in this illustration of the people of Israel as bond slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh. That seven times runs out exactly to find those people in the midst of their exodus, on the march from Egypt to Canaan. Their deliverer Moses had already been present. This wasn't the beginning of his presence. He'd already been present at Moses' second advent, by the way. We know that Moses had two advents, didn't he? He went away in between, got a bride, and then he returned with his second advent. And after that came this wonderful exodus, this wonderful time of deliverance. Now, to be absolutely precise, brethren, we find that those first seven times, if I call it that, run out exactly 31 years prior to leaving that wilderness condition and entering into the promised land. That's an odd number, isn't it? 31 years. But we're very puzzled about that, but we'll come back to that a little later. But then something of further interest, brethren, counting from that moment of time, the end of this great seven times, counting from that moment of time, exactly 1,000 years, one millennium of the various stages and shaping of a developing kingdom arrangement was to follow. Exactly one millennium, not 1 year less, not 1 year more, but exactly one millennium. Now, Bible students outside our fellowship entertain widely varying views about the date of the Exodus, indeed upon the date of the age of man upon this earth. And so it also appeals to us, this is just an aside as it were, as remarkable confirmation of our understanding that the Lord has given us these great time measures, seven times, each following in precision and order 1,000 years, in a way that we can readily admit to being worthy of our God. The stately steppings of our God, that greater wheel or cycle of seven times, the lesser wheel of 1,000 years. These great cycles working together for the preparing and the moulding of the clay, worthless material, worthless stuff of earth, that the Lord takes up to bring forth his praise. We look again at that 1,000 years of that typical developing kingdom age and process later, brethren. But overall, we recognise at once that while it foreshadowed the ultimate kingdom age, because there was 1,000 years of all the development of the kingdom, it had to foreshadow the ultimate 1,000 years. But while that was true as we saw today, it was a shadowy age. It was not the very image. And yet there were features of it which may be of great interest to us now, brethren, as we contemplate this age before us. Everything about that age was typical. Sin hadn't been removed. Hadn't really been dealt with, had it, brother? We only had animals that were being slain, the lamb and so on. The people were marching away from Egypt, but Egypt was marching with them. Sin was marching with them. The influence of Pharaoh, the influence of his mind and the ways of Egypt were marching with them. That deliverance, of course, was figurative, not actual. It looked as though it was actual. They were all on the march away from Egypt. But what happened when we get to Canaan? The power that was controlling Canaan was mainly Egypt. And even 1,000 years later, right at the end of this millennium, what's happening in Jeremiah's day? They keep going to Egypt for help and forsaking the Lord. And so we see how in that age in particular, by the end of that 1,000 years, that season of testing, the whole nation of Israel failed every test. And it was there, that sad end to that shadowy Hebrew kingdom millennium, exactly as the end of that 1,000 years, that Jeremiah stood in that potter's house watching that sermon in clay, watching the spinning of those wheels. What a long, long process had brought them to that point of time. Surely the clay had been well kneaded and trodden down to remove that proud spirit of man in that long 7 times of bondage. Surely the introduction of the divine law, when God shared his mind with man, told them what standards of righteousness were, and taught men his ways to that one chosen, specially favoured family of mankind, that little sample, as it were, that had been taken out of that. Surely the teaching of the holy ways of God, surely 1,000 years of such an influence couldn't end like this. And if the heart of the prophet was heavy at such a time when he saw that kingdom falling apart, what about the heart of God? What about the heart of God? And yet, as a vessel collapsed in a heap of worthless clay, scattered over the lower wheel, the wonder of it all, that the potter stoops to scoop up that clay, and throwing it again upon the wheels, he returned to his great purpose. He made it again. Cannot I do with you as this potter? This then was a remarkable point of time, brethren. This was the very turning point of the whole plan of God. And this was that time that Habakkuk was earnestly praying. That obviously it was a spirit-directed prayer in verse 2 of chapter 3. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And then he repeats it for emphasis. He says, in the midst of the years, make known in wrath. Remember mercy. You know, that was a very earnest prayer by a man of God who was deeply moved by what he knew was taking place. He knew Israel needed to be punished. But when he saw what the Lord was going to do, bring this pagan people to swallow up this land of his, to take this people of his. Oh Lord, does it have to be that? He says. And he questioned the Lord, and then he stood upon that tower and he waited for the Lord's reply. He knew the Lord had got a good answer, and he was waiting for that answer. And we rather read to us the answer, didn't he? We mustn't get too far into Habakkuk. But this was contemporary, you see. This was the same time, the midst of the years. Why did he say such a thing? It was at this centre point, in the midst of the years, 7 times and 1,000 years had passed and ended in disaster. The kingdom of God in Israel had failed. And at that very moment of their end, a further 7 times and 1,000 years was to begin. It was at this very point of redemption history that the Lord revealed through Jeremiah some very comforting truths. Because Jeremiah saw that all this wonderful work of God was failing. It was fizzling out. This was it. This was the end. He'd been told to prophesy many wonderful things, but to see this taking place. Yes, it was at that very point of redemption history that the Lord revealed to him why this next time round, why this time the prospect of success was so much greater. Because it was then that he spoke to Jeremiah at that time of a new arrangement, a new covenant, the writing of the law of God, not on tables of stone, but on the fleshly tables of human hearts. Something that only the Spirit of God can do, working from within. Man was to be touched by the Spirit of God. God was going to breathe into him his Spirit. That same Spirit that motivates every thought and act of God was to permeate into the mind of man, to motivate him and express through him
that same delight in those things that are lovely, and delight in the things that are pure and the things that are beautiful. Because everything that is lovely and pure and beautiful originates from our Father's mind. The Spirit of God was to be poured out from on high. Exactly how the Lord is going to do this, brethren, even yet we do not know. You know, before Pentecost, nobody really knew how he was going to do it in this present age. We've never been closer to the time than we are now, brethren, this outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh, but we still have to confess that we are ignorant until the Lord lifts that veil. It doesn't stop us pushing a bit and poking and groping for that veil, trying by reasonable expectation and speculation to imagine what it will be like. We might have a foretaste, of course, in the way that the Spirit has already been poured out from Pentecost on the little flock that the Lord's been preparing as the ministers of reconciliation, the ministers of this new arrangement, the ministers of the new covenant. It is meant to give us a little glimpse of that future fulfilment of Joel 2, same prophecy, and other prophecies, of course, that speak of the same thing. That gives us straight away two kind of pointers to the nature of that great outpouring that's yet to commence, because first of all, the beginning of that outpouring was very clearly marked by significant events. Couldn't mistake Pentecost. But the great work of that Holy Spirit was that full work of the Spirit was to be a long, continuous process that was to go on and on throughout the age until now it's working in us. So, these are just possibilities. They are both reasonable propositions, aren't they, brethren? But we've got to wait and see just how the Lord has chosen to fulfill this promised miracle. Because this isn't going to be by natural evolution. This is something, this is Lord's divine intervention. But first, the present experience of oppression under sin must gradually give way to that new cycle of events in which the Lord is moulding the clay and shaping man up by that long kingdom process for the eventual restoration of man's dominion and co-regency with God as a vessel of honour. Now, the Lord had expressly foretold through Moses the whole course of events that would mark that first millennium from Exodus. See, God isn't a man. He doesn't do a thing. Oh, he goes wrong and oh dear. And then he has to stop and think. Or back to the drawing board, as they say. God has got a wonderfully wise mind that knows the end from the beginning. He's never surprised by human behaviour. He knew well those hidden flaws. He knows all about clay. He made it. When all those people got so excited and all started waving their hands about and shouting, "All these things we will do, Lord!" Thank God, Potter. Do you think he was impressed by that enthusiasm, brethren? Do you think he was impressed with the waving of the hands? It's that wave offering of the heart that impresses the Lord. He knew that that enthusiasm of that moment was not to be depended upon. We've learned that ourselves, brethren, haven't we? The only hope of salvation lies in total trust. A staying trust. A heart that is stayed upon Jehovah of that clay in the skill and power of the hands of the potter. Salvation depends upon the Lord's ability to fulfill his promise in that clay. Oh, thank God that he does. Well, if it depended on the clay to do it itself or on any other factor, no. It depends on him. But it was also dependent upon the readiness of that clay to yield to that power, to sensitively respond to every touch of the potter's hand. That hidden flaw in human hearts is that resistance to the potter's hand, when it doesn't want to go where that hand is directing it, that rejection of the influence and power of God, the I will of man that stubbornly refuses the I will of the Lord. How often would I, Jesus said, but ye would not. There was a resistance to that perfect holy will. And so we read in Leviticus 26:18, the Lord's word to Moses at the outset of this 1,000 years, Israel on the threshold of her millennium. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, world is fitted into that great destiny, both
Israel and all mankind must learn.
That first seven times from Adam, and then that subsequent millennial work of shaping up a kingdom, and the terrible failure at the end of man's preferment to the will of his God. What a sobering result, and what heart-searching it should bring us well. That clay crumbling and scattered on the wheels must be at last gathered together again and kneaded again, and all that spirit of personal pride must be trodden out of it before the potter can even begin to shape it to his purpose. And yet even there in Leviticus 26 the promise is written of divine intent. After this seven times more of chastening comes the promise of restoration, verses 44 and 45. He says, I'm not going to throw you away, he says. I will not cast them away. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord, their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of all the nations, that I might be their God. That's why he brought them forth, that they might be his people. He says, oh yes, we love it when the Lord puts his signature on these promises, don't we, brother? I am Jehovah. And the Lord signs his great promise of this new arrangement in Jeremiah 31 with an oath. Jeremiah 31 verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night. Yes, that one, that Lord. Which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. Oh, what wonderful language, brethren. We know what it means, don't we? If he can do that with a few million tons of water, he can do it with man, the restless masses of mankind. The Lord of hosts is his name, the Lord of divine resources. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out for me, then I'll also cast off, I'll throw away all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. His oath. This new arrangement of Jeremiah 31 is full of the I wills of the Lord. And the work of those wheels, the greater wheel and the smaller, is to bring the heart to realize what a wonderful will it is. The will, so much blessing and so much joy for all his creatures, so much fulfillment in the abundances of their living. Brethren, we all have this process in ourselves, learning what a delightful will it is, the will of God. Not the will that we say, oh, you know, thy will be done, now I suppose, attitude. But I delight to do thy will because it's my Father's will. I couldn't think of anything better. I can't think of anything as good. Yes, and the Lord knows both how to will and how to perform. He knows how to fulfill that will in his creations. Brethren, what a wonderful time we are living in. We know it, don't we, brethren? We know the time. Times of that greater cycle, that greater wheel, the wheel that he works with his feet, the treading wheel, has run out. Man has had his first seven times. Israel has had her seven times more. And the great momentum of that cycle continues now in the other wheel, that cycle of progressive kingdom shaping and development that each time follows closely on the running out of the seven times. We have a great tide now, but we're living in the most wonderful time, the time of the anti-time, the time of the substance, the reality of those shadowy, vague semblances. It's the overall picture and resemblance, brethren, that most impresses us, that there should be this sequence. And then again repeated, seven times, 1,000 years. And each time that point of change is marked very clearly on each occasion by a period of change in the fortunes of Israel. Every time. Deliverance, Exodus. The end of that period, scattering. Again, the end of the seven times. It's Israel again. But this time, the sequence of events that mark the time of her ultimate deliverance. Just think of that first millennial age that began from round about the time of Exodus 12. That process of kingdom development started from the wilderness march, you remember. Not very much to see in the way of kingdom development in those early years, was there? They were herded together, the people, they seemed to be going this way and then they seemed to be going that way. And didn't seem to be any direction, really, in what was happening. And then, starting from that time, it goes on through the early conquests and then the possessing of the land of promise. And God said, it is your land. You're going to have that land. It's been promised to you. And it was to then extend for many long years, weary years, to the time of the judges. Until at last, under David and Solomon, that kingdom reached its height in terms of visible unity and kingdom blessing. And so that thousand-year day, brethren, consisted of an evening-morning sequence. Half of the thousand years went by before the full kingdom development was seen. There were dramatic events, of course, marking that opening period. Oh yes, brethren. But the actual process of the fighting of the enemies, remember, enemies without and enemies within, their relationship with God, those processes were to take about half of that millennium until the kingdom knew rest from all that opposed its inception in the days of Solomon. The Lord's arrangement, brethren. And then that second half of that millennium, its work was to thoroughly test the basis of that kingdom, the durability of that kingdom in the hearts of all its subjects, brethren. And there we know the failure rate was shown to be total, 100% failure. The kingdom wasn't based on the Lord. It wasn't the Lord's kingdom. Only typically. And so what should have been not an evening time, but a morning time. It should have been an evening morning, shouldn't it? But it became an evening time of increasing darkness. And the gloom that settles as we read the whole of the history of the kings of Israel is an ever deepening gloom. An evening time indeed. It had had its day, had its heart. It seems that here we have at least some remarkable pointers to the present process of bringing in the kingdom, except that this coming age, the evening time, will be light, we're told. At evening time, it'll be light. Oh, yes, brethren. And so we know, brethren, that we're at the time of the great transition between these two great cycles. We're going on, aren't we? We're going on past the running out of the Gentile times. There have been other times in the history of man that but people have sincerely believed that they're living at the end of the age, because they said that the terrible time that we're living in, I've got writings, that this must be the end of the age. But we, brethren, have got a sign that they didn't have. We've got Israel. We've got Israel. A sovereign state, free from Gentile domination and treading down. Oh yes, brethren, that's an outstanding sign. And our eyes are privileged to see that sign. Now, you'll recall that we noted, and the matter at first did cause some surprise, that first seven times ran out from Adam's fall precisely 31 years before Israel was to emerge from her wilderness experience. That made me check all the dates, and I don't know how many times I went over it, but still it came to the same period of time. And I asked Carl about it, he said, yes, that's right, it comes to that point of time. If this had been Donald's idea, you see, it would have come at a different time. I wouldn't have ended up from there. 9 years into the wilderness. 31 years to go. And then what happened, brethren? Another remarkable thing that I certainly wouldn't have included. Then in that wilderness state, Israel was to know one of the greatest tragedies of the whole march in that wilderness. No less than 24,000 Israelites were to die there and then in those days, just before she was to emerge and to take possession of her land. The account is written in Numbers 25, and particularly in verse 9, but we're not going to read it, brethren. It's almost too sad to read, because when it happened so near to her deliverance, her emergence from that wilderness period, so many to die on the very eve of deliverance. And yes, I expect, brethren, your minds are ahead of me now, aren't they? They usually are, I should say. But again, the account has been written, brethren, only this time in our day, and before our eyes, every one of us in this room, know from experience, we were there. Well, not there, but we were in existence, weren't we, when it happened. This time 6 million Jews were to die. 6 million Jews to die, brethren. It might have been a similar proportion to the number of Israelites of that day, I don't know. But to die so near to that hour, that year of Israel's emergence from her wilderness state. Times of the Gentiles ran out in 1914. That's a simple matter of arithmetic. But we can't work it out. It's there in the volume for us. And it's confirmed by the evidences of our day. Men in their histories, they talk about before 1914 and since 1914. 1914. Exactly 31 years later, was to see the emergence of the Jews from their wilderness experiences. Yes, those last days stained with the blood of so many of their number. 31 years after 1914. 1945 brought an end to that trying wilderness experience. For years, remember, the Jews had their hopes raised, just like those who had been encouraged by Moses of what was going to happen, what was going to deliver them, and then it started on. For years, they'd had this hope. They didn't seem to be getting anywhere. There was already a movement, of course, that strengthened her desires to one day again possess that land, the land of Israel. And yet there was still that which seemed to hinder the realization of those hopes. Remember how 40 years before 1945, that's 1905, the very first Jewish settlements appeared in Judea. We know there's around in other places, but the very first ones appeared in Judea. You know, that was the time correspondency in Moses' day to the entrance of those first spies who went to spy out the land. It was as if that long, dusty march of foot-weary travellers through the desert under Moses was to be repeated. Days so full of promise were to be days also of tears and testing of the true earnestness of those desires. And then in 1945 the concentration camps were opened and nothing now could turn the tide. We are gripped, aren't we, when we think of those scenes. They couldn't get any more people onto the boat, anything that was seaworthy or not seaworthy. It would just float long enough. Were crowded with Israelites going back to their land. And the gunboats came up, British gunboats. But eventually the Lord pushed them out of the way. Nothing could now avert the inevitable. That weary, wandering Jew had become almost overnight a fighting Jew, fighting for his land and for his very life. A moment of change had come, a very dramatic moment in Israel's history. And just as in the days of Joshua, notwithstanding all the odds of those who were gathered against them, within a handful of years, a similar kind of period of time to Joshua's conquest, that land was theirs. That land was theirs. The appearance of a sovereign state of Israel back in her land. How precisely, brethren, the events and their timing match those of the period following their running out of that first 7 times. See, the Lord's saying something to us in these things. They're too big. And they are there for everyone to verify. And we have lived long enough to see the battle didn't end with the state of Israel declared, brethren. It was only a beginning, a very significant beginning, but nevertheless just a beginning of what was to prove and may yet prove a long drawn out struggle. And Israel is to us today the first visible, tangible sign of the incoming kingdom development. Not the kingdom, but it's the beginning of the kingdom development, the shaping up process that's leading to that kingdom of God. But that process isn't to take place overnight, brethren. Maybe brethren one time thought it was going to be fairly quick, but no, brethren. The Lord has said not. In his great outlines in his times, he tells us, he gives us a little glimpse of the great time process that is involved. A wonderful thing happens here, brethren. I'm now watching this time. I know the time. And it's worrying me. Just slip over Joshua 5 verse 13. But it is so wonderful, brethren. That vision that was granted of the unseen activities of the Lord's host led by the captain. In Joshua 5:13, came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Why, brethren? Because this was a time of fighting, wasn't it, for Israel? Joshua said unto him, and you can imagine his concern, are you for us or for our adversaries? Maybe in times of Israel also a question there. And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy, brethren. This is the hand of the Lord. This is the invisible presence of Christ. This captain of the Lord's host with sword in hand defending Israel. That's why Israel are where they are. Not because of anything else, brethren, but because of the invisible presence of the captain of the Lord's hosts. And only Joshua saw him. Only we, brethren, know of this thing. Israel, sometimes they seem to be on the verge of realizing what it's all about. We'll deal with that another time. What a wonderful little glimpse, a little reminder there that these are the days being there, projected for us forward of the Lord's presence. So, we have seen Israel's fight for her land, the very first essential stage of that incoming kingdom work, and what remains to be seen is the taking over by that kingdom of the whole earth. They're depicted in that land, but by a kingdom that is essentially an inner kingdom of the heart and the mind of mankind. Even now, what's happening in Israel is but the physical side, the visible side of something which ultimately must pertain to the heart of men. And then, oh brethren, what a wonderful work lies before us when we think of the effects of Satan's dominion still clinging to the hearts of men, and how, who is it, who are these people that are going to be there ready to produce this wonderful transformation in the earth? Me, brethren, you. Doesn't it fill our hearts with awe when we think of the way in which the Lord will say, well, you can deal with Sister Ruth, what about President Reagan? Would you like to take on President Reagan, maybe? Just for your first case, you know. Brother Herb, perhaps Nancy?
She'd be talking.
And perhaps Jesse, Margaret Thatcher? All right. And what about Ivy? Can you think of someone who really needs straightening out? Someone who keeps going to the shop and coming away with the wrong kind of bread that satisfies not when they can have the bread of life? Ivy, you must tell us how you came into the truth ultimately, and for the sake of those who haven't heard the story. But then we'll understand what our experiences have been about, and the people there now, Lois, they're waiting the other side of the counter in that social relief department, and they're not just waiting for more forms to sign. They're not just waiting for a handful of cash. They're waiting for something better that the Lord's fitting you to live in that day. Yes, then we're going to understand, brethren, how the Lord has been preparing this ministry of reconciliation and how he has been enabling them, making them able ministers, because they're able to understand all the needs, able to comprehend something of the divine resources that are now going to meet to supply all those needs. Isn't it a wonderful concept that we have, brethren, of blessing for all mankind, and most of all, the satisfying the desires of our Heavenly Father. We have to turn pages over now, but brethren, this great new cycle has begun. That time has run out, that great seven times. The clay is there now upon that wheel. It is being shaped, and we know the hand that is shaping it. They are waiting to recognise that hand, but we know that hand, brethren. It's the most wonderful and stirring time in which we could be listening and watching. What Jeremiah witnessed was a sermon in clay, brethren, a prospect in figure of what we now see in reality taking place before our eyes. And when that work is done and a man is responsive to the influences that the Lord will bring to bear upon him during this wonderful kingdom-shaping age, then indeed he will become a worthy vessel, worthy of the Lord's trust in that dominion that man will be granted, a vessel of honour, bringing praise eternally, a thing of beauty, bringing joy forever to the heart of his wise and wonderful Creator. Brethren, we do indeed know the nature of the time in which we now are so privileged to live. And our hearts are burning and our feet are tinkling. It's the hour when we can actually see the visible, the very centre of that wheel, that clay, no longer scattered about the treading wheel, but scooped and gathered for its shaping on that higher wheel in which all the skill of the divine potter is now to be revealed. The day has overtaken mankind unawares, brethren, but the eyes of saints are open, very wide.